Let's turn in our Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 3. As we continue on, God has been very gracious to the Jews. They had sinned in a horrible way, and usually God's chastisement comes upon us when we stray from Him. That's called sin. Missing the mark. The mark is what God has for us, and then when we go astray, we do our own thing. We find we kind of get out there in the wilderness. We get out there in a cul-de-sac. We start doing things, and we bring pain upon ourselves, and then God will chastise us. Those that He loves, He chastises. If you're a good parent, you're gonna discipline your kids when they get in trouble. You're not going to just let it go. And so God, being a good parent, He chastised Israel for their disobedience and their rebellion. They went into the Babylonian captivity for 70 years, and then He brought them back into the land. He restored them back to the land. And so with Ezra and Nehemiah, was one book in the Hebrew Bible. We have it in two books. But as Ezra went and rebuilt the temple, a place of worship, now Nehemiah has come back to build the wall, a place of protection for Israel and the Jews. And so now you have those that are going to work on the wall, work on the gates. But you're going to find when you're always working for the Lord, when you're making an effort to go away from a life apart from God and go back toward God, there's going to be opposition. You're going to feel it. You're going to experience it. And sometimes I don't mean to smile when somebody says, I'm going through a horrible trial, I just got saved, you know, last month, and this and that's happening. I kind of smile, I go, great. The enemy doesn't want you in the kingdom of God and moving forward. And it happens to all of us. And don't think it's a strange thing when chastisement or difficult times come upon you. And so we find that they're back in the land, and we're going to find that they have a lot of opposition. In fact, we left off in chapter 2 where Sanballat and Tobiah, they were mocking, they were coming against the effort to rebuild the walls and calling them names and mocking them and chastising them with these words and all. And saying God's not going to help you. But then in chapter 3, we go on, and they begin to build, and it says, then Eliasib, now I want you to know, I'm not going to go through all these names. There's some 50 names, and I'm not going to try to pronounce them. If they were not Hebrew type of names, my daughter-in-law could pronounce them very easily. My son probably could too as well. But if there are names, English names that I'm used to, like Dick and Jane and Bill and Charles, I could do that. But these names are very difficult. You can have an effort at it. But some of these are important. And the point is, they're going and building the gates, they're building the walls, and then you see the opposition arise. But some of this I will point out, not all of it, but in the beginning, if we look at the first couple verses, it says, then Eliashib, the high priest, arose with his brothers, the priest, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They consecrated the wall to the tower of the hundred and the tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to him, Zakur, the son of Immer, built. So here's what we're seeing. The high priest and the priests, they started off. They get right in the mix and they start building. The crops don't grow where the shadow of the farmer doesn't fall. The farmer needs to be in the field with the workers and tending to those crops, then he'll have an abundant crop. And you know what? The saints don't grow where the shadow of the shepherd doesn't fall. The shepherd needs to be there with the people, being the example, ministering to and lifting them up and setting that example. And that's what we see with the high priest here. The high priest is right there. He's leading by example, and so are his brothers, the priest, leading by examples. And in doing that, draws others into the mix, and that's what the rest of the chapter is. You find that some 50 plus names you'll find here. That's why I'm not going to read them all. But you see, he's the high priest. He's not too important. He's not too busy to get his hands dirty, to get right in there and start building. I like that. You know, I've been a pastor for a while, and even before I was a pastor and kind of growing in the things of the Lord and the call was on my life, I've seen certain illustrations about pastors and their kids, and I know one pastor who's a great pastor, and his son, I like his son, but I was in a meeting where one of the elders were going after the son because the son said, well, he's going to have all the other people build out their new facility because his ministry was to study. And this elder, who was the elder in the father's church, said, your dad, he was always in there building out in the mix. He was always doing that. And the son, the younger pastor, said, well, that's not my calling. My calling is to study. And in one sense, that's true. But in another sense, you could kind of mislead the people that the pastor, he's on some kind of a pedestal. And he doesn't come down and from that pedestal and do what the ordinary saint does. In fact, I love to work with the people. I love to get in there. I love to do that. I love to, you know, be physical in building out and getting involved that way almost as much as I love to study and teach the Word. I mean, they go hand in hand. And that's what we're seeing. The example is being set here with Eliashib and his brothers. Now, notice that the first thing that they do is build out the gate. The gates, you're going to find, are being built out. That's the entry into and out of the city. These are key portions of the city, the wall that surrounds Jerusalem, to make it secure, to stop the enemy entrance into the city. So important. So that's the starting point. That's the building out. I think it's important. That's the part of teaching the Word of God. You teach the Word of God. It's the gate into the presence of the Lord. And also it keeps the enemy out because they know that they can't give their false doctrine to people that know the Word of God. It says, Jesus said, my pastures. You can come in and you can go out. But I see this gate. This gate is the gate into the city. And they're building it to keep the enemy out. That key portion there. And so they start there, and then they build the rest. And notice they start at the sheep gate. And you're going to find a lot of different gates here. But here's where the shepherds, they would bring their flocks into market through that gate. And then they would barter and bargain. You know, one of the great things on my first time that I went to Israel, it was on a familiarization tour with Pastor Chuck and a bunch of pastors. And that sheep gate, they did the same thing as we read here in Nehemiah back then. Chuck took us there, and we watched them barter and bargain, and it almost seems, and I'll tell you that, you know, that Mideast mind, they really go at it with one another. They look like they're getting ready to get into a fist fight, and then all of a sudden they slap their hands and the bargain's made. But it was so exciting to watch that. They don't have that anymore when we go over there. You don't see that. That gate is still there. The gate is still there. But that's where we see the starting point of the high priest and the priest. And they were first on board. And then you're going to find over 50 followed. But notice it said they consecrated it. Consecrate. We use that word sometimes. We read that word. We don't quite understand. What does that mean, consecrate? Well, it simply means taking something that is common, maybe every day, and setting it apart for special use. Now, the boards and the stones and everything, they were just common. They would build houses with those. They would build doors with, you know, to houses with that stuff. But these are consecrated. This is special. It's special for the Lord. It's used for the purpose of God. And it's used to exalt God. This is a place that God had demanded to build, and he said, this is what you're going to build and where you're going to build it. And you're taking what is common and you're consecrating it that it might be holy, that it might be a praise unto God's glory. You know, our AM station, we've had it for over 30 years. It used to be K-Poi AM, if you remember way back when. K-Poi AM, they'd play a lot of, you know, some of the old rock and roll stuff. And then they changed it, and then we bought it, and then we sanctified it. We took a station that was for common or ordinary use or for secular use, and we turned it into consecrated, holy use. It's the same with our FM, 1040 AM, teaching and talk, and 91.5 FM, worship and the Word. You see, somebody wanted to buy it, and they just wanted to get it and turn it over for a profit, you know, more for secular use. But we got it, we consecrated it. It's for holy purposes, to glorify God. And that's the idea when you talk about consecrating something. It's to be used by the Lord. Now, one of the things we see, this is the first work, the consecration of this sheep gate. And then you're going to see the walls built, and it goes on and talks about the other gates being built. But you see, when the first part is holy, then all that follows is holy. That's important to note that. Because sometimes we think, oh, it's just the big thing that's holy. No, it's a small thing as well. You're going to find that some are consecrating and some are building out just a one-person room, a small room. Others will be on the refuse gate where they take all the garbage out. You see, you probably would like to be on the place where, you know, the steps of David were. Oh, yeah, David, the King David, I'm building out there. Oh, man, I'm at the refuse gate. I got to build out there. No, whether it's a small work or a big work, it's all a divine work. It's a work for the Lord. You see, scrubbing toilets doesn't seem very glorious, but you scrub toilets for the glory of God. I mean, every guy on staff, they had to scrub toilets. They had to pick up trash. They had to do the very menial things because it's unto the glory of God. I read of one woman, she had above her sink, divine service done here 3 times daily. You see, it's for the Lord, all that we do, the small things, the great things. And then it goes on, verse 3 to 5. I'm not going to be reading a whole lot of this. But now the son of Hashani built the fish gate and laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And next to him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hechgogs, made repairs. And next to him, and it just talks about a bunch of names here that I'm not going to get into. But one thing I do want to look at is verse 5. Notice, moreover, next to him, the Tekoaites made repairs, but their nobles did not support the work of their masters. So first we see the fish gate. They build out the fish gate, and that is after the sheep gate. And the fish gate, obviously, the fish market was right there at the fish gate. They would haul in from the Sea of Galilee or the Mediterranean the fish. They would haul it into the fish gate, into the market, and sell it. So they were building out there. But notice also, we talked about repairs in this Hechzog, made repairs, and you see that, made repairs. I didn't read the guy's name, Meshizabel, verse 4, made repairs. We think, wow, if you're building out, that's really a great, that's a glorious kind of job. But repairs, oh, that's small potatoes. That's not really that important. It is. It's just as important as building out from scratch a brand new wall, a brand new gate, or taking one that is torn down and broken up and you're repairing it. That's important. 35 times you're going to find here in chapter 3, if you read through it, all the names and all that it says there. Repair means to make strong. To make it strong. To bring it back to its original condition. I like to watch those shows of restoration where they take something that is all rusted out and junk and they bring it back and they restore it. I love to watch those. I just kind of, You know, I love to see the old things made new. I mean, I've been doing that with my surfboards, and I happened to do a board that was given to me. It was 40 years old. It's probably about, you know, over 40 years now. And I actually filmed it with my GoPro, all my steps in doing it. The first part is 20 minutes. The second part's 14 minutes. The third part is 14 minutes. So it's quite long. Usually people have short attention span. They can watch something and you can get a million hits on it. Well, so far, it's been probably about 2 years. There's 40,000 people that have looked at this. Only because it's fascinating to take something that looks ruined and bring it back to original and even better than original condition. In fact, at the cafe, we just have the minute and a half version of that. But you see, that's what they're doing. You see, we're to build up, be built up in our most holy faith, but also to be strengthened. That's what that word means. Repair is to make strong, to be strengthened in our most holy faith. So being built up and to be strengthened, two words that we see here, two important words. And one is not more important than the other. You see, one of the things I see here with the Tekoaites, they're right on board, they're repairing. But notice the nobles. The nobles, they're not doing anything. They don't support them, they don't do the work. They don't do anything. There's always those in the body of Christ or those that are part of the Lord, say they have faith in the Lord. Maybe they do, but faith without works is dead. They talk faith, but do they do faith? There's always those that sit on the sidelines, always those that watch. I read a story of a child that was asked by I guess they were, you know, trying to find out what the kid wanted to be in his life. And they said to this child, I don't know, it was just a young child, said, well, so what does your father do? And the child said, he watches. What do you mean he watches? What does he do? He watches. He watches my mom make dinner. He watches my sister vacuum the yard or vacuum the living room. He watches me mow the lawn. He watches. You see, some people just watch. They're never involved. They're just watchers. And it seems like that's what these guys were doing. They were unwilling to get their hands dirty. Maybe because they were, quote, nobles. They're up here, you're down here. That's not a good attitude. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. We need to be humble enough to realize, hey, the most menial task to do for the Lord is an important task to the Lord. The literal term here is they wouldn't bend their necks. They wouldn't just didn't have a submissive kind of attitude toward the things of the Lord. Some of you were around when we got the old Empress Theater downtown. And it was a little bit controversial because a couple of the board members were kind of protesting against it. But the rest of the leadership was on board. They really wanted it. But one of the problems in our own carnality and what we do, we like to talk and make problems. They kind of acted like the Sanballat and Tobiah, the ones that are here discouraging. And so it really was a discouraging time in going through and building out that Empress Theater and turning it into Calvary Chapel, Honolulu. And we were there for 15 years. And one of the things, one of the guys that had kind of come against the whole project, years later, he was involved in another church and he wanted to serve. And that pastor called me. It was a denominational church. And I said, well, yeah, you know, they were faithful if you just keep them to maybe a menial task, but I wouldn't bring them real close to you in a leadership thing because they made some problems here. And the pastor said, yeah, the fella said that he had some disagreements with you. And I said, it wasn't just disagreements. He went around and talked, and we lost a number of people because, you know, of his talk. And the pastor was astute enough to realize, you know, the incredible work that was taking place downtown in our church and there in the hotel street. And he said to me, well, I said to the fella, I said, well, what do you think now? You know, as Bill and the church has gone down there and they made such an impact in that community. And he said, well, I guess Bill was right. But you see, how it affected me, I didn't want to be right. That wasn't the purpose. But I would have loved to see this person and his family come along for that faith ride, because it was a ride of faith. But you see, they didn't. They chose not to. You see, here you find these nobles. They chose not to be involved. They chose not to get their hands dirty. They didn't want to really submit to the leadership and build the walls and build the gates. Well, he goes on, and I'm not going to give all these names, but you can see there's a number of names and number of areas that they're building out and they're repairing. But in verse 8, one of the things we notice right kind of toward the last part of verse 8 is that there are perfumers and there are goldsmiths who are doing repairs. And it talks about restoring Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. So it's interesting to note that here these goldsmiths and perfumers, these guys would be unqualified. These guys would be out of their expertise, and yet they got involved. Sometimes we think, well, I would be out of my expertise if I got involved in that area of ministry. Well, wait a minute. Let God teach you in that area of ministry. Every person we have on staff, God had to teach them. They didn't go to seminary. It can be a cemetery for your faith. But it's like God had to teach them so that it's God's vision and God's working in their life. Oh, that is the best way. Oh, we do need mentors. We do need help in different areas and come alongside. In fact, we've just sent some of our worship people. They're leaving tonight to California. They're having a worship conference, and they're going to be part of that. And that's just to stir them up and just to iron sharpens iron. And so they're just to really perfect the work that they're doing, that God's doing in their life. But so often in so many areas of ministry, whether it be the cafe, whether it be K-Lite Radio, whether it be, you know, children's ministry, I mean, you name it, God's got to teach the person. And so don't disqualify yourself because you're a goldsmith or perfumer. And God says, you know, I need you for a construction job. I need you to do some stuff that you've never done before. You see, God's going to teach you in that. And when we mention in verse 8 the broad wall, when we go to Israel, we look at the broad wall. It's still there. You see it. Point it out. You know, usually when we're in the city there, Jerusalem, we go from the western wall and time for lunch and, you know, shopping and stuff for the people. And right there, you'll see the broad wall, and just they give a little exposition on that. And so still there. Well, it goes on in verse 10, next to them, Jediah, the son of Haramoth, made repairs opposite his house and next to him, and then it goes on. So here, this fella, Jedidah, he made repairs in front of his house. He's not even working on a gate. He's not even working on the wall. He's working on the front of his house. But five times in chapter 3, you see that. There are others that are working in front of their house. Those mentioned who made repairs in the front of their house, it really speaks to our house. How many of us have had to do repairs to strengthen our house, our wife, our children? As the first order of business and the priority, certainly I did. When I got saved, my family wasn't. And so I had to pray for, I had to be that example. I had to repair my house and pray that God repair my house. Really, the first order of business, you know, if our house is in disarray and we're trying to go out here and go out there and do this and that, I'm going to go on the mission field, and yet your family's hurting. Wait a minute. Hold off on the mission field and tend to your family and make sure that is all prayed up and that's secure and that's built up and strengthened. And then in God's timing, then go out. Otherwise, you go out and it'll be disastrous. It goes on in verse 15, Shallum, the son of Kohazah, the official of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He built it, covered it, and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars, and the wall of the pool of Selah at the king's garden as far as the steps that descend from the city of David. We've sat on those steps. You see, some of the things that we read here, the archaeological exploration and the digs, and many of these things that we read in the Bible, we actually go to those places and sit on those steps and give Bible studies there. That's one of the great things about the evidence and the proof of the Bible, is the archaeological evidence. So you go on, you read down, let's go all the way down to verse 27, because they're talking about different parts of the wall, different gates and so forth, a lot of different names, but some of the ones that I find interesting and important are, after him, talking about the last guy that they talked about, Palal, anyway, in verse 27, after him, the Tekoites repaired another section in front of the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. Again, we go to that wall, but the thing that strikes me is the Tekoites. Notice what they're doing. It's double duty. Wait a minute, they already built out in verse 5, didn't they? They already made repairs there, and yet now they're doing even more. They're doing even more. They're putting to shame those nobles who refused to work. And they didn't want their bad example to discredit the Tekoites. You see, sometimes in the ministry, sometimes when Christians do, you know, bad things and the public knows about it, when pastors, when they fail, public knows about it, usually it makes headline news. What it does is, so often people paint a broad brush on all the pastors, on all Christians. We don't, rarely, and if you've been here for a while, you know, how often have I talked about money? Very rarely. I'm just opposed to that. I said, God, if it's your church, then you're going to have to supply the funds for it. I don't want to have to poor mouth the people and try to manipulate and do that. You see, and one of the reasons is I, you know, when I used to have a TV and watch these evangelists and stuff, it made me sick to my stomach to see how they're charlatans and they're fleecing the flock. They're not feeding the flock. It's horrible. And so often people will look at, they might come into a good church, and if you start talking about money, you know, they get the wrong impression, so you have to be very careful. I don't want to do that. In fact, you notice on holidays, if it's not a Sunday morning or a Sunday night, or even sometimes on a Christmas Eve service or those Good Friday services, we won't receive offerings. I've noticed some of the churches now, the Calvary Chapels, and it kind of disappoints me. Now they're all taking offerings on the Wednesday night. I'll never, ever do that. I won't do that. My pastor Chuck never did it, and I won't do it. And if we're going to do any kind of offerings, I'll say, you know, if you'd like to make a Christmas Eve offering, I know people do, there are agape boxes around there. You can just put it in there after the service. You see, that's why you don't put up pressure on somebody that comes in and they don't, you know, they've never actually been to a church very rarely, and they're sitting there, and here the pastor puts pressure on them to give money, and then you pass the plate or you pass the tithe bag. They feel so uncomfortable. The church is not to make people feel uncomfortable. Now, we're not going to change our routine of Sunday morning offering and Sunday night offering, because that's pretty normal, pretty what we do. But we're not going to start taking up Wednesday evening offerings because we need the money. We're not going to start taking up holiday offerings because we need the money. If God can't supply all our needs according to His riches and glory, hey, then, you know, let it fail. But don't put pressure on the people. Don't give them the wrong idea of what Jesus Christ and the church is all about. And so I think it's important that you notice the Tekoites, they come on board and they start working really hard because they don't want that bad example to be put on them. And then you find from verse 28 to 32, they're working together in a wonderful way. You read that. You just see the real camaraderie that takes place, the unity of the people. This is a big project. There are a lot of people there that are working here. Now, some might be a little bit disgruntled, like these nobles, and there are others that are going to get discouraged, and there's going to be that outside opposition. But you see, there's just tremendous, tremendous unity and camaraderie amongst the people. I love that. I love to work with the brothers and sisters when we do projects and all, because it just seems like there's such a unity and working together. And you know what? I've seen and I've experienced that people work longer, they work harder, and they're more conscientious when they work in a project for the Lord than maybe they would do it at any other time, because it's for the Lord, and God is strengthening them. He's giving them the will and the great desire, and you find that he's going to say it's in their heart to do this. Well, he goes on in chapter 4. Here's where the opposition comes. It says, "Now it came about when Sanballat heard that we were building the walls, he came furiously and very angry, became furiously and very angry and mocked the Jews. And he spoke in the presence of the brothers and the wealthy men in Samaria and said, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burnt ones?' Now Tobiah, the Ammonite, was near him and said, 'Even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, it would break their stones and break their wall down.'" So very sarcastic. You see, they harassed them already in chapter 2, the last couple verses. These are men of the flesh. They hate the spiritual work that God is doing with Nehemiah and the people. You see, Sanballat and Tobiah, they're offspring of an incestuous relationship between Lot, the nephew of Abraham, and his daughters. Remember the situation at Sodom and Gomorrah, when God rained down fire in Sodom and Gomorrah. They fled the city. They were in a cave. The daughters thought, hey, we're the only ones left. There's no one to populate the earth. So they got their father drunk. They slept with him, and they got pregnant, each one. And so Ammon and Moab, we notice that Sanballat is a Moabite, or he lives in a city that's a Moabite city, and Ammon, or and Tobiah is an Ammonite. And so these are individuals who are totally of the flesh. The incestuous relationship took place in Genesis 19, verses 37 and 38. And so what do? They ridicule, mockery, to hinder. I don't like that when, you know, when you feel put down, you feel kind of foolish, people make you feel foolish, or there's mocking, kind of a put down, that could put you off, that can silence you. You don't want to speak up, especially if it's a crowd. And that's what they do. Notice that they go and they slander them to the people, hoping to discourage the builders. Well, it can very easily, and you'll find out it does to some that are kind of weak in faith. But really, that ridicule, that mockery, that's hurtful. Discourages. You're witnessing to someone and they laugh or they put you down and you want to back off. Or sometimes you want to retaliate. Yeah, well, I'll see you kicking coals in heaven then, in hell then, you know. And just kind of retaliate. Well, that's not good. But that's what Sanballat and Tobiah are seeking to do. And then they slander them. Notice Tobiah's mindset. It's a secular mindset. It's a secular worldview. He tells them that, these stones in verse 3, fox could jump on that wall, and your wall is going to fall down. That is really a secular mindset. When you attribute the things of God to people. Now, this is God's ministry. This is God's wall. These are God's gates. This is God's temple. He's commanded us to do and to build. But this is God's. You're attacking the wrong people. And really attacking the people, they're attacking God. You see, they were ignorant. Tobiah was ignorant that it was God's project, God's wall, and that fighting against God's servant is really fighting against God himself. And in fighting against God, it's a no-win situation. They're not going to come out on top. And so notice verse 4, it says, "Hear, O our God, how we are despised, return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out before thee, for they have demoralized the builders." So what is Nehemiah's response to this ridicule, this slander, this intimidation? He doesn't return insult for insult. He doesn't return put down for put down. He doesn't retaliate. Oh, you might say he does retaliate, but he retaliates in prayer. Here's my retaliation. I'm going to God. I'm going to tell God on you. God's going to deal with you. You see, I like that. I like that because so often for us in difficult times and discouraging situations, or times of opposition, sometimes it seems like prayer is our last resort. We try everything else. We try counseling. We try, working it out on our own. And the last resort's, well, I just throw up my hands and I guess I got to pray. That should be the first resort. But sometimes we use it as the last resort instead of the first. And what does Nehemiah say? Lord, you turn back on them what they're trying to bring upon us. It's you might basically say it's a precatory prayer, where a prayer like David prayed, God break their teeth in their mouth. David prayed that in Psalm 58:6. Also, he prayed, take them out, or he said, may they be blotted out of the book of life. Wow. In other words, don't bring them into heaven. Let them be blotted out. That's a pretty radical prayer. In other words, Lord, take them out. They're just messing with your people, and they're discouraging. I have to say that I prayed prayers pretty similar to this. We've had people that have come into the church have created such problems, such opposition. And even with some of the young girls, and, almost like a stalking thing and coming and bad. And I'll say, Lord, I pray that you take them away or just take them out. And Lord, whatever that take them out means, Lord, you know, just do it, whatever you need to do. But Lord, get rid of them. And it's an amazing thing how people will just, you know, those that are causing the problems will just leave and go somewhere else. Or maybe they'll be brought around and repent and get right with the Lord. But this is a pretty radical prayer. And sometimes, you know, I see that there are those that can do so much damage, and they can cause the little ones, the young ones, to stumble in such a way. I pray, Lord, this is a dangerous situation. Take them out. Do what you need to do to get them out or convert them completely. I mean, radically convert them so they show fruits of that repentance. Not just, oh, yeah, I came to the Lord, so that they could be around, you know, the church and that situation and that woman that they're going after. We've had stories, but yeah. Well, he goes on, verse 6. And so we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half of its height, for the people had a mind to work. Notice a mind to work. Here the attack came, and then prayer came, and then great work came, and great strength came, and God gave them a mind to work. Sometime when the opposition comes against you, God will do that and use that, that you might be drawn close to Him. You know, if that just is a trigger for you, when the opposition, the enemy comes at you and you go directly to prayer, the enemy is soon going to learn to lighten up, and if he's going to attack you in that way, the enemy or his demons, and you go to the Lord, you'll find that they won't harass you like maybe they did at one time. You'll find that they'll lighten up because you go directly to the Lord, and they don't like that. The enemy doesn't like your approach to the Lord and your movement toward the Lord. If they could get you away from the Lord and mess with your mind and discourage you, that's what they seek to do. The Bible tells us, notice they had a mind to work after this prayer, after the attacks and the prayer, and then they had great strength and they worked. You see, the Bible says that we are to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Every thought captive. Usually it's the enemy works with our mind. And that's what the enemy's doing. They're threatening. They're working with mind games. That's why the Bible says put on the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. So the enemy, he wants to whisper in there, but you've got that helmet of salvation on. And you're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. The Bible tells us, finally, brethren, in Philippians 4:8, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, and whatever is excellent, if there be anything excellent, if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. In other words, let your mind dwell on those things above, where Christ is. It's amazing how God works strength in us and weakness in the enemy. That's what's going to happen here. When Nehemiah prays and encourages the people, they get strong and the enemy gets weak. Remember Gideon? He's got a very small army. God parses his army down to 300. And he's going against, 137,000 Midianites. And so the Lord says to him, now, Gideon, if you're fearing, take your servant Purah and go down to the tent, and you're going to hear something at the tent, and you're going to be strengthened. So he goes down at night, listens at the tent. He takes Purah because he's fearful. Fear is a feeling. Faith is an action. You overcome the feeling of fear by the action of faith. So he acts in faith. He goes down, but he takes his servant. And he hears two Midianites and said, you know, I had a horrible dream. I had a dream that a barley loaf came down, and it came down and it hit the tents of the Midianites and overturned the tents. And the other one, supposedly interpreting the dream, said, this is nothing but the work of Gideon in the army. God is going to give the Midianites into the hand of Gideon. So Gideon, full of faith, now went up the hill again, it was at night, and put fear in the hearts of the Midianites. God will so often do that, and that's what we're seeing here. We're seeing here strength to those building the wall and to Nehemiah, and weakness to the enemy. You see it in a bit, not right now. But he goes on, notice verse 7, the enemy has more strategy. Now it came about when Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on, and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry, and all of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. So the wall is half built. They're making progress. But you're finding with that progress, the hostility increases. The mocking now turns to menacing. Menacing, we're going to attack them. We're going to physically attack them. We're going to go after them. You know, they say if you throw a rock into a pack of wild dogs, the one that yelps is the one that gets hit. Sanballat and Tobiah got hit. They keep building the wall, and it makes them angry, and now they're going to retaliate. The threats of assassination, we're going to come against them. And so they're trying to scare them off again. They never attack them, but they're trying to scare them off. And that's the enemy. Greater is he in you than he who is in the world. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Satan might threaten you. He might threaten attacks. He might physical harm and whatever. But hey, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so here, they're threatening physical action and physical harm. And it never really happens, but they're using it to intimidate so that Israel and Nehemiah will back down. What's the answer? Move forward. Keep going forward. And so in verse 9, but we prayed to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. So moving forward, the more the enemy pours it on, the more Nehemiah prays. The more Nehemiah is driven to prayer. And that's the same with us. Don't just sit in a catatonic state wondering what's going to happen. Go to prayer. Use the psalm. Pray the psalm's prayer. Put yourself in the psalmist's shoes and pray that to God. And journal in your journal. Write that down. Powerful thing. You see, our strategy when under attack, well, it's to go to prayer. And I think God allows quite often these, you know, these attacks in our life, because what does it do? You learn to be drawn close to the Lord, and the Lord wants your fellowship. He wants your, you know, your communion with Him. Before, oh, you're out there doing so many things. You're so distracted. You had so many things to do, so many cares. And now the trials come, and now you're before the Lord. You're on your knees. You're on your face. You're crying out to God under the stars, oh, God, help me, help me. And the Lord loves it. And He says, Bill, I was waiting for you to come to me. Now I've got you. I've got you. Yeah, but Lord, take this away. Oh, I will. But let's have a little more communion time. Let's have a little more fellowship. How have things been going with you? What's going on? Haven't I worked in your life in the past? Don't you think I'll work in your life now? You see, it draws us into fellowship with Him and communion with Him. Otherwise, you know, we're kind of out there doing our own thing. But I like what they do. They pray to the Lord, but then they set up a guard. That's practical faith. Practical faith brings with it works. Remember what James says, show me your works without faith. I'll show you my faith by my works. In other words, you can see how strong my faith is by how I'm working for the Lord. If I just stop and sit back and go, oh, I have faith, I have faith, I have faith, and I do nothing, those are just words. And so they pray, but then they set a guard. Very important. Set a guard. That's practical Christianity. I've heard of people, they say, well, if you just had faith, all you need to do is pray and you don't need to do anything else. Really. I call that presumption. Presuming upon the grace of God. Oh, God's grace is there. You might not get wiped out, but you certainly won't get the victory. You go on in this, you know, this in-between state between defeat and victory, but you'll never really have victory. And so you set a guard. The Bible says, work out your faith with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in to will and do His good pleasure. So you're working out as God's working in. So you see, it's a practical kind of faith, a practical kind of Christianity. Otherwise, if we just say, well, God's going to take care of it and I don't need to do anything, that's presumption. And you find quite often that the children of Israel, they failed and they lost. Remember when they went into Ai? They didn't pray. They just thought, we just beat up Jericho. We can go in there. There's few in there. Out of presumption, they went in and they got beat up. You see, so it wasn't practical faith for them. Well, he goes on, verse 10, and he says, thus in Judah it was said, the strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. Here, the enemy outside, notice, it's like their threats, their intimidation, it's gotten in, it's discouraged, took hold of some of those on the inside, those that were weaker in faith, and they're discouraged now. And notice, they're of the tribe of Judah. Really, these would be the last guys that I would think would be discouraged. This is the tribe that the Messiah is going to come through. This is the tribe that has these great kings, King David, King Solomon. And yet now they're showing weakness. And you see, for this tribe to show weakness, for anyone to show weakness, it has an effect on the others. And you see, this halfway point, it's a critical time. Halfway point. You know, if you're a runner, they have what is called hitting the wall. It's like you hit the wall and everything just goes. I've never done a marathon, but that's Danny Lehman has told me this. It's like you just, you almost kind of like you're beside yourself. And that's what is happening here. They're halfway through. And they're kind of, in a sense, beside themselves. And you find that in this halfway point, they're discouraged. They started the race good, but it's not how you start the race, it's how you finish the race. Building is exciting when we start building. But you see, not hauling away rubbish, not hauling all the garbage out, that just kind of reminds us of the old life of defeat and sin. It's reminding them how they rebelled and how this is what is the result of that, and they've got to haul that out before they build up. They got to haul away before they build up. But it's not an option. They got to do it. We've got to do it. The Bible tells us to walk circumspectly, or watch where you're walking. The Bible tells us to confess your sin. He's just and faithful to forgive you, cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Pick up your cross and follow Christ. Cross is an instrument of death. Clean the threshing floor of your life. All the old stuff that shouldn't be there, and only let the good stuff remain that is of God. You see, you need to clear in order to build. Well, they go on. Go on in verse 11, and our enemy said, they will not know or see until we come among them, kill them, and put a stop to the work. At this low point, and at your low point, that's when the enemy comes in and makes his greatest raid on you, wants to make you think it's going to be a surprise attack, plays games with your mind. paralyzes you because you're at a low point. Sometimes in sickness or when things go wrong, when maybe a foreclosure happens or a divorce happens or a child strays happens, then the enemy wants to come in at that low point. That's what's happening here. They're discouraged. So what does the enemy say? Hey, we're going to come in a sneak attack, and you're not even going to know when we're going to come, but we're going to be there. And then it came about when the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, they came, or they will come up against us from every place where you may turn. Notice 10 times these informants, these other Jews are saying, they're going to come. We don't know when. We better be really cautious. We better really be fearful. And yet the psalmist says, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to the mountains? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. Don't tell me to flee. My refuge is in the Lord. You see, and so all this fear comes in. And then verse 12, and it came about when the Jews who lived near them came and told them 10 times, they will come against us they will come against us every place where we may turn. Then I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall and exposed places, and I stationed the people and families with their swords, spears, and bows. Then I saw their fear. I rose and spoke to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, and your daughters, your wives, and your houses. And it came about when the enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work. So the plans of the enemy were frustrated. The enemy cowers because those plans were known and the people went to the Lord in prayer. And notice what they do and what they have. And it came about from that day on that half of my servants carried on the work, while half of them held the spears, the shields, the bows, and the breastplates, and the captains were behind the whole house of the Lord. We need those prayer warriors with the weapons of the warfare doing warfare for us in prayer. You may be building and another is battling for the Lord. We had actually one of the ladies that was here for many, many years. She went back with her kids to the mainland, Lonnie. She was a prayer warrior that would pray. She would be battling during our time of service. And now others are coming on board to do the same thing. But so important. But notice this, not only them, those prayer warriors that are battling, but we ourselves, those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried the burdens took their load with one hand doing the work and with the other holding the weapon. So a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. So they also were building and they were battling. That's always true. We're always building and we're always battling. We're realizing that faith is not a playground, but it's a battleground. You're going to have the attacks and you need to battle. But the joy of the Lord is there, always there. One of the things that the Israel Defense people do, the IDF, they take what is called the Tanakh, the law. It's their writings, the law, the prophets, and their writings. And that in one hand, and their weapon in another hand. And at the swearing-in ceremony, they identify with what we're reading here in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 17, where they are the protectors and the spiritual descendants of Nehemiah. So when they're commissioned, They have the Tanakh, the law, the prophets, the writings in one hand, their weapon in another. Also, they go up to the they'll do other things that I think are quite telling. They'll go up to Masada. Remember Masada, where over 900 committed suicide instead of giving in to the Romans, where the women would be raped and the men would be put into bondage and servitude. They had decided it's better to take our lives, the Masada effect, take our lives and to give ourselves over to the enemy. They will go up there and be reminded what they did there on Masada as they go into their training and they go in to their commissioning. But now it's not the Masada complex that they have, that we're going to die, will not be given over into our enemies, but it's the Samson complex. If we die, our enemies are going to die with us. As Samson brought down Dagon's temple and destroyed the Philistines, Israel said, we will take our enemies out with us if it comes to that. If Iran threatens with nuclear weapons, hey, we'll take them out as they take us out. Anyway, that's kind of interesting that they're drawing from this scripture here. And we're ending off here, verse 18. And as for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side as he built, while the trumpeter stood near me. And I said to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. And whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. In other words, you're far away. When you hear the trumpet, come to us. Or when we hear the trumpet there, we'll go to you. So we carried on the work with half of them holding spears from dawn until the stars appeared. And at the time, I also said to the people, let each man with his servant spend the night within Jerusalem so that they might be a guard for us by day and a laborer by night, a guard for us by night and a laborer by day. So neither I, my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us removed our clothes. Each took his weapon even to the water. So they were clothed. They didn't take off their clothing. They had their weapon and they had their building materials. Speaks to us about when we think of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13, put on the full armor of God. Put on the full armor. It tells us how to put it on, never to take it off. It tells us, therefore, take up the full armor of God in Ephesians 6, 13, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, which is able to make you extinguish the fiery flaming darts of the enemy, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and stand, is what it says. Father, we thank you for your Word. Lord, we realize that your grace is sufficient. Lord, when you lead us into battle, you don't lead us just to stand and to get through the battle, but you lead us into victory. I do pray that you give your people victory. In Jesus' name, amen.